We begin tonight a new series here in the book of Esther, and I love these Old Testament books. Love the stories that are found here, and this certainly is quite a story when you consider it. And so we're going to again begin looking here in the book of Esther this evening. I want you to find your place there in chapter number 1. We'll begin reading in verse number 1 and read down through verse number 12. Verse number 1, the Bible says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 84 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law, none did compel. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha." Aren't you glad that none of those names are your name? Aren't you thankful for that? Especially Bigtha, that would be a bummer right there. "Zether and Carcass." Carcass is pretty bad too, I suppose. "The 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him." The title of the message tonight is Problems in the Palace. Problems in the Palace. The book of Esther is an interesting one, for it's the only book in our entire Bible in which the name of God is never mentioned. As a result of that, we of course are focusing this year on following forward, and as a result of that, I've entitled this series, Following God's Unseen Hand. For even though the name of God is not necessarily found in this book, His hand is quite evident all the way through. I want us to consider this story tonight and this book over the next several Wednesday nights that we'll be together. And I want us to consider what it is that we might be able to learn from this particular book. We might ask the question, well, why study these Old Testament characters? How could their lives possibly make any difference in my life and what I'm dealing with? And I'm here to tell you that in many respects, the Bible teaches us very clearly that there is nothing new under the sun. Solomon asked the question in Ecclesiastes chapter number 1 in verse number 10, "Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new?" He answers this question in the verse that preceded that one. And he said this, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun." And it's interesting to me that as we come to this very first chapter of the book of Esther, we find a marriage in deep trouble. And as I look around my world today and as I spend time with couples, even in this very church, saved individuals, husbands and wives who are born again and know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I find, in much the same way, marriage is under attack. Whether it's 3,000 years ago or whether it's today, in this day and age, we find that there really is nothing new under the sun. The Bible indicates, of course, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Therefore, I believe that there's some profit that we can get by studying some of these books and some of these stories. The book of Esther, of course, as I mentioned already, is a unique book in the canon of Scripture, for it never one time mentions the name of God. I found an interesting quote written by a gentleman by the name of F.B. Meyer. Some of you may be familiar with that name. And he makes this statement about this concept in the book of Esther where there's no name of God. He says, though the name of God does not occur in this book, yet his hand is everywhere manifest. His name does not occur in the daily press, which records the history of our times. Yet we may ask whether the workings of God are not also clearly recorded there. Verily, our God hides himself. As a result, of the name not being mentioned, there were some Jews that were reluctant to view this book as being worthy of the canon of Scripture. And yet it has been included for us, and I am forever grateful that it is. It is believed that the story of Esther took place around the year 485 BC, or just under 500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important for us to understand what life was like for the Jews during this period of time, and we need to recognize that there were two types of Jews in the world during this period. Now, the first type of Jew that was living in the world were those that had been restored back into the homeland of the nation of Israel, and they were rallying together to begin to repair the walls and to begin to rebuild the temple. They had finally been set free from their captivity, and many of them had returned to their homes. Of course, that was a pioneering work for those Jews, for when they arrived back in the cities of Jerusalem and other cities that were part of the nation of Israel, they found that many of them were overgrown. As we mentioned already, the walls were broken down, and there was much work to be done in order that they might carve out a life for themselves back in the land that had really been vacant for many, many years while the Jews were in captivity. There was a second group of people that were scattered sort of around the world, but particularly here in this Persian Empire. And these scattered Jews, during the captivity, during the exile, they had really carved out a life for themselves in the place where they were held captive. Many of them had been there their whole lives. The captivity had lasted that long. So that when the go-ahead was given, you can go back to the nation of Israel, many of them said, no thanks. I'm good here. We've established our lives here. We have blended into the culture here. And this is where our home is. This is where our jobs and our careers are. This is where our children were born. And so many of them chose to remain in this scattered state rather than to return to their homeland. The book of Esther focuses primarily on these scattered Jews who remained throughout the Persian Empire, while the books that precede the book of Esther, Ezra and Nehemiah, reveal how God watched over the Jews who returned from captivity. This book, on the other hand, reveals how God took care of those who remained still scattered in exile. The book opens as the story begins here in Esther chapter number 1. With no mention of a young Jewish girl by the name of Esther. For this point in time, in Esther chapter number 1, she was a nobody. No one really knew her name. She was not on the pages of history, or anyone would have assumed that she would have done anything significant. But by the end of this book, she would be a pivotal figure in history, specifically in Persian history. God specializes, I find, in taking average, ordinary people and using them in extraordinary ways. And the reason for that is because when he uses someone without a whole lot of gifts or talent or ability, he alone gets the glory. He alone gets the credit and the praise. While she is not mentioned or referenced in chapter number 1, this really is the beginning of her story. For there would be no need for another queen. There would be no need for an Esther to come along and fill Vashti's role without the former queen being deposed in chapter number 1. And so I want us to consider this first chapter of the book of Esther as it centers on problems in the palace between husband and wife, between king and queen. I find in this passage of Scripture that it opens, first of all, with a glimpse of a husband who is lifted up with pride. A husband who is lifted up with pride. We learn of this in verses 1 through 8. We've already read it, and so we won't take time to go and read through it all again. But in just in case you may be a little unsure or unclear of this, there is something that is well known that most of us would be familiar with. It's called the male ego. Perhaps you've heard of it. Maybe you've not just heard of it. Maybe you have witnessed it in action. I can assure you, it is a real thing. For I am a man, and I am like most men. We struggle with this idea of ego. I suppose these things maybe crystallize or become a little more clear when God gives us our own children. God gave us 3 daughters first and didn't see a whole lot of male ego in them, and I'm thankful for that. But along came a little boy that was born into our home almost six years ago that God brought Toby into our home. And of course, those early days were, just normal early days. You know, there really isn't much of a difference between boy and girl when they're, little infants there. And I always love those people. He looks just like, and I'm sitting here saying, he looks just like every other child that is that age. I don't see it. I don't know how people can pinpoint. He looks just like his dad or looks just like his mother. That's just me. But as he got older, I began to notice this male ego come into full view. And I'll try to illustrate it for you in a couple of different ways. Every once in a while, my son, without any warning whatsoever, without any reason for him doing this, he will just begin to beat on his chest. He just does it. And I'll look at him and I'll say, "What is wrong with you? What are you doing?" He has no answer. For there is no answer for that. Why would a 5-year-old and in front of his sisters, in front of his friends, in front of his parents, just begin to beat on his chest like an ape? I have no idea. All I can come up with is just the fact that he wants everyone to notice, "Look at me," as he sticks out his chest as far as it will go, and he pounds on it, making this noise like he's some big tough guy. Every once in a while, he will not necessarily beat on his chest, but he will just let out this primordial scream, at the top of his lungs. And I'm sitting here saying, "Whoa, what was that all about?" It wasn't about anything. It's just to be noticed. Just to let you know I am here. He wants to be preeminent in everything in our home. He thinks the world revolves around him. That's the male ego. And it is on full display here in the early part of this chapter. And of course, we understand that we have a king here. We have a monarch here that is really a great king that oversees and rules over the world empire at this point in time, the Persian Empire. The Bible tells us how big this empire was. It stretched from India all the way to Ethiopia. That's a huge, vast area of land. There were 127 provinces within this kingdom. In fact, as I was studying today and I was reading today, I came to the understanding that really the Persian Empire, one of the reasons why it was brought to its knees at a certain point in time is because it had grown too big. It was too great, it was too grand, too vast for one to rule over and reign over all of it. And so we see here that this husband who is the king in this particular empire, he is lifted up with pride. And we find here that in his pride, he desires, first of all, a celebration of his own achievements. We see that there in verses 3-5, where the Bible says that in the 3rd year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even in 104 days. This is 3 years into the reign of this king Ahasuerus. The kingdom again has swelled to 127 provinces that stretch from India to Ethiopia. As we said already, the Persian Empire is the dominant force in the world at this point in time. And as a result, just 3 years into his reign, Ahasuerus says, "I think we need to take about a half of a year to celebrate my achievements and my accomplishments." Now, I've heard of holidays. We celebrate different holidays here, and we celebrate a President's Day. Not too long ago, we have a holiday that's given over just remembering the men who have served our country in the office of president. This guy says, I don't want just a day. No, we're going to take 180 days. We're going to take a half of 1 year's time, and we are going to celebrate my great accomplishments, the things that I have done in my 3 years. This 180-day feast was for his nobles and his princes. And at the end of this time, he would offer an additional 7 days to be given to feasting with the common and the ordinary in his kingdom. That seems to be the indication. We learn of that in verse number 5. You know, pride is something subtle. And so I should say it's sometimes subtle, rendering the person who possesses it unaware that they're even filled with it. I found that in my own life. There are times in which I'm operating, I'm living, I'm doing whatever, and pride has crept in, and maybe I'm not even aware of it. Perhaps maybe in a message or my own Bible reading or in prayer time, or maybe one of my own family members confronts me with it and basically indicate, you know, tells me, hey, you've got some pride here. You need to let go of this pride. You need to move on from this. Sometimes pride is subtle, and the person who's suffering from it or possesses it doesn't even realize they have it. However, pride is also sometimes obvious and clear for all to see. Now, Ahasuerus is certainly infected with the latter rather than the former. He sits on the greatest throne in all the world, and he determines half of the year should be given to celebrating this fact. It's in essence as if 3 years into his reign, Ahasuerus steps up from his throne and begins to puff out his chest and begins to beat on his chest. Look at me. Let's give 180 days to celebrating me and celebrating what I have done. Let me show off my excellent majesty. Let me show off my wealth and all that I've accumulated. And so we see here a celebration of his own achievements, but I see secondly a showcase of his own wealth. Begin looking in verse 4. The Bible says, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days. Verses 6 and 7 talk about that, some of the wealth. He was not content to simply celebrate what he had done, maybe gathering more territory during his 3 years of reigning, but he makes a point of using this feast to showcase his wealth and his prosperity. He was intent on showing everyone how much wealth he enjoyed. The Bible indicates in verses 6 and 7 that he made sure the palace was decorated with the finest colors and curtains. Not long ago, we were in the Holy Land, and we spent some time in a place called the Nazareth Village, and it's just a glimpse, a look at what life would have been like in first century Israel. And of course, Nazareth is the boyhood town of Jesus. And while we were there, there was a woman. I don't even remember the name, but she was showing us what it would have been like for those who worked with thread and would have, you know, I guess we would call it crocheting and that sort of thing in today's day and age. And she talked about the various colors that were used. And of course, there were the very bland colors, and those were in ready supply. There were lots of those types of things. And then she began to talk to us about how some of the various colors that were a little bit brighter and how they would go about making them. And then she began to explain, now, of course, this would take a lot of time, of months of letting this color set and the dyes and the different things like that. And then she began to say, and of course, all of this was done by hand, revealing to us just how expensive and how much money colors would have cost in those days and in those ages. We don't think about it a whole lot. We go to the store and one color is just as good as another. And of course, all of the modern technology and availability that we have to these things. But in those days and ages, you know, color would not have been something that a whole lot of people would have had access to. And yet, if one would have walked into the palace of Ahasuerus during this feast, he would have been greeted by green and by blue and by lots of different colors, white and black and red. All of these things would have been just for the eyes, it would have been quite a thing for him to see, because it would not have been something that he would have seen regularly, certainly not in his own home. And so we see the opulence, we see the finest colors and the curtains that are hung, and everywhere one looked, they took in gold and they took in silver, and as they saw marble all over the place, the Bible tells us that even the vessels that they drank from were made of pure gold. And so we see here that this was a showcase of Ahasuerus' wealth, but notice thirdly, And this was a party that degenerated into drunkenness. In verses 7 and 8, the Bible says, and they gave them drink in vessels of gold. In verse 8 says, and the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. While the food was delicious, no doubt, and the decor was elegant, seems to indicate here in this passage of Scripture, the main draw was drinking. In the world, most often, around parties and events, drinking takes center stage. I found that to be true. I'm convinced most weddings could do without a caterer more than they could do without a bartender. Most football games could go without the referee or coach than they could without the tailgate or the beer vendor. In other words, we're here, we're taking in this event, but really the reason why we're here is so that we might fill ourselves up with liquor. So that we might get drunk and for a few hours maybe party just a little bit and maybe forget about our problems just a little bit. And that seems to be what takes place here in Ahasuerus' party. Hey, really, this is about me, but this is about the food, yeah, and this is about all the beautiful tapestries and all of the gold and all of the silver. But really what it degenerated into is this is a time for us to all get drunk. This is a time for us just to satisfy the lusts of our flesh. The presence of alcohol at this party led to the most powerful man in the world being without reason, which would ultimately lead to an abrupt end of the party and the marriage. Matthew Henry said this about this passage, "When the wine is in, the wit is out, and men's reason departs from them. Alcohol robs men of their reason, their richest jewel, and making them fools, the greatest wrong that can be." I know there's a lot of discussion today, and even in Christian circles, sadly, about alcohol and its presence in people's lives. And the world seemingly, and even Christianity in some respects, has turned, now views alcohol in certainly not as unfavorable of a light as it used to be viewed, but I want you to know something, the Bible has not changed. The Bible is clear that alcohol is a blight, that alcohol is sinful, and that those who go down that road are setting themselves up for trouble. Listen to what the Bible says in Habakkuk chapter number 2 and verse 15. "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory." And so we see here that the Bible over and over again warns against alcohol, and we see the presence of alcohol in this party and where it led to and the problems that would end up coming as a result. But I want you to notice, secondly, we find here not only a man or a husband lifted up with pride, but we see, secondly, a wife incapable of or unwilling to submit. As I sat in my office today and I thought about Vashti and her role in all of this, I struggled to put too much blame upon her. We see the circumstances, and my heart kind of goes out to her, and I feel for her just a little bit. It is entirely possible that she was unwilling to submit, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. In other words, I'm not going to do what you've asked me to do. But it's also possible that she chose not to submit because by submitting would have been wrong for her to have done. Let's walk through this passage together, if you would, with me. The Bible indicates here, we see, first of all, the request of the king in verses 10 and 11. The king at this point in time is intoxicated. He is drunk. He is under the influence of wine. The Bible seems to indicate that. The Bible says that when his heart was merry with wine, that just speaks to the fact that he was really not his normal self, that he was high on something other than something that he should have been filled with. And we see here that in this moment of intoxication, he desired that his wife be brought before him that he might show his guests her beauty. Again, it is possible the king had good intentions. I'm thinking to myself, he's showing the world and all of his kingdom all that he has accumulated. He is showing them all that all of his wealth and all of his prosperity. And I'm like most men. I come into a new place, and if I have my family with me and I'm introduced to someone, I want to introduce them to my family. I want to say, hey, come here. I want to introduce you to my wife. I want to introduce you to my children. I'm proud of them. It's possible that that was his intention. I doubt it. But it's possible that that might have been what it was in his mind. However, it's also entirely possible that in a drunken state, his motives were very impure. We see here not only the request of the king, but we see the refusal of the queen in verse number 12. If she sensed impure motives, then she would have been right to refuse. The submission of a woman to her husband, in my mind, is not all-encompassing. In other words, I think that the law of God supersedes every law and every role of man. So that if a man has insincere or ungodly intentions about asking his wife to do something that she doesn't feel comfortable with or she doesn't feel right about, then I think that that woman has every right to say, no, I don't feel like I should be involved in that sort of activity. And so it's entirely possible that she recognized, hey, he's drunk, he's not thinking clearly, and he just wants to parade me in front of all of his drunken friends, and I want no part of that. And if that's the case, then I would applaud her for her actions and her decisions. On the other hand, it seems no attempt was made by Vashti to figure out what his motives were before she refused. It's possible that she may have been tired from entertaining herself. Verse number 9 indicates that while he was throwing his party, she made a feast as well. And maybe she was so tired and she determined she wasn't going to obey based on that alone. I'm tired. I don't want to do anything else. I refuse to get involved in this. Perhaps she was filled with pride in front of her own guests and taken aback that the king, her husband, would send his servants to fetch her into his presence. And maybe that ate away at her. How dare you come and send servants to come get me? And while I'm entertaining these people and while I'm in front of all of these people, the Bible is not super clear on all of the surrounding circumstances. We find a request of the king and we find a refusal of the queen. I think it's pretty obvious to most of us that submission from a wife toward her husband is God's design for marriage. In fact, that's almost as old as the world itself. We learn of that in Genesis chapter number 3 and verse number 16. Whereas God is speaking after the fall of man, he says to the woman that her desire shall be to her husband and he shall rule over her. The Bible also tells us in Ephesians chapter number 5, verse number 22, that a wife is to submit herself unto her husband and that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. I want you to know that obviously submission has its limits. What I mean by that is a man can't be a jerk and expect his wife's continued submission. Only God and Vashti know what was in her heart and what was fueling her decision to reject her husband's command. If she was incapable of submitting due to his impure motives, then I suppose she did the right thing. If she was unwilling based on her pride, then she was in the wrong. We see thirdly here, taking us through the remainder of the chapter, we see the danger of outside influences controlling a marriage. Notice the king seeks marital advice from his counselors in verses 13 to 15. These men are said to be those who knew the times. That's just another way of saying that these men were educated and they were quite familiar with the law. And while the husband happened to be a king, this was much more, I want us to think about this, was much more than a matter of legality. This was a marriage. This was a family. This was a home. No matter how warped or how bizarre it might have been in the way that we would consider a home and a family and a marriage, we see here that a greater law governs a marriage than the law of the land. And that is the covenant that two people make to each other in the sight of a holy God. God's plan for marriage, again, is for life. And we see here the marriage comes to a swift and speedy conclusion throughout the remainder of this chapter. We see here the counselors feared the power of Vashti's influence. Look in verse 16. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. We see here that word would spread about Vashti's disobedience, and women everywhere would follow her lead. This is what they were worried about. We find that it was a man's world during this time, and these men were careful to keep it that way. You know, a marriage and a home should never base their choices or decisions merely off of the opinions or thoughts of others. And that's exactly what's happening here. Well, should we carry on in this relationship? Well, if you do, King, just understand that every woman in this kingdom is going to learn of this, and they're going to despise their husbands, and you're going to have a lot of mad husbands on your hands. And these are the thoughts that are entering into this man's mind. You know, I'm afraid we all think too much of what others think. You know, each home is unique and deals with its own set of circumstances. What really matters is if the two in the marriage are seeking God's wisdom and God's word as it applies to the problems and choices that they're making. You know, there may be someone in here and you've become fixated on, well, what do other people in the church think? What do other people in my sphere of influence think? And the truth of the matter is, it really doesn't matter what other people think. What matters is, you know, what are you and your husband? Are you and your wife? Are you on the same page? And more importantly, are you on the same page with God? Are you seeking God's wisdom and God's word for your marriage and moving forward? We see here, thirdly, that divorce was the solution because it would be best for the kingdom. That's the final analysis here in verses 19 to 22. The basis for this divorce was merely because it would be best for the kingdom. Our marriages, listen, I want you to know something. Our marriages are more important than our careers. Our marriages are more important than other relationships or other priorities. Our marriages are even more important than our future goals. I'm challenging you tonight as you consider this king and this queen and the divorce, the dissolution of their marriage. I want to challenge you tonight to think about how much damage is done when two people separate. How much hurt and how much trust is broken. And the difficulty that comes as a result. As we finish tonight, I want to share with you just three concluding thoughts and we'll be done. Number one, can I say this? That those who live in palaces have family and relationship issues too. How often we assume that money, wealth, fame, prosperity, position, how often we assume that these things buy happiness and joy. You know, nothing could be further from the truth. Did you know that the president, the king, the prime minister, even the governor, if he's a married man or if she's a married woman, that they will have similar issues to contend with in their home as you do? Misunderstandings, disagreements, different perspectives looking at an issue. And sometimes we say everything, well, I'm the only one. We're the only one that deal with this. And I want you to know something. Just because someone lives in a palace, just because someone is a household name, just because someone has accumulated a lot of wealth doesn't guarantee happiness in marriage and a happy home. How foolish we are to assume that a position, a title, or a paycheck will secure the happiness that so many are longing for. Can I say, secondly, as we conclude tonight, be careful not to kill lifelong relationships in a moment. Ahasuerus' decision came immediately on the heels of the committed offense. We find that in this passage of Scripture. The Bible says in verse number 12, at the end of it, therefore was the king very wroth and his anger burned in him. You know what I've learned? I've learned that when your anger burns in you, that's not a good time to make a decision about anything. It's not a good time to make a decision about anything, much less a relationship that is to be life-lasting. I'm thinking to myself that there was no time here that this man gave to think, to sleep, to ponder, or even pray about the decision any further. I understand this was a heathen man. I get all of that. But I'm simply saying, how much better off would he have been if rather than reacting in the heat of the moment, if he would have taken a step back and maybe slept on it. He maybe would have woken up the next day, maybe not quite as mad at Vashti as he was at this point in time. I'm here to tell you that we find here, to me, a recipe for a bad decision. And here's what it is. It's the heat of the moment, and it's what do others think. And when you combine those two things together, filled with rage, and then looking around saying, well, what is everybody else thinking? How are they going to respond? And what are they looking at me to do? When you combine those two things together, you are bound to make a poor decision. Listen, I know you may be hurt. You may be angry. You may be offended. But let me encourage you to take a step back. Sleep on it. Most importantly, pray about it. And then decide how you're going to move forward. Can I say thirdly, I think we learn from this particular chapter and story, number three, that cowards govern their lives according to the crowd. Cowards govern their lives according to the crowd. Think about this. He was the king of the dominant world empire at this point in time, and yet he was so easily influenced by the crowd. He was influenced by his counselors, those that he had gathered around him, even though he should have been influencing them. He was influenced by them instead. And he was influenced by what some unnamed, unknown person in his kingdom might think about this decision and this choice and what would fall out here. Cowards govern their lives according to the crowd. And so as we consider this first chapter of the book of Esther, we find problems in the palace. And you know, it's entirely possible that even in this room tonight, there's some problems in your home, maybe some problems in my home. And what's the solution? How ought we to progress? How ought we to move forward? Perhaps maybe something has arisen recently and tensions are high and tempers are flared and there's a temptation to make a decision right now in the heat of the moment. I'm warning you. I'm telling you, take a step back, give it some time, think about it, pray about it, seek God's wisdom, God's counsel. Don't make a decision in the heat of the moment like this king did. Perhaps others are looking around saying, well, what do other people think? We'll make our decisions based upon what the crowd thinks we should do or what our friends think we should do. And I'm looking and I'm wondering, is there anyone who will make a decision based on what God thinks you should do and what God's word instructs us to do? Listen, the home is such an important part of our lives and of our testimony, of our church, of our culture and community. May God strengthen the homes here of the Cleveland Baptist Church, but in a broader sense in this country. And may we model faithfulness in our marriages, working through problems, working through issues as they come. Would you stand with me? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.